On this day, we remember the victims of the 9/11 terrorist attacks, and you've got questions, we've got answers today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Today, our fellow citizens, our way of life, our very freedom came under attack in a series of deliberate and deadly terrorist acts. This is a day when all Americans from every walk of life unite in our resolve for justice and peace. America has stood down enemies before, and we will do so this time. None of us will ever forget this day. Yet we go forward to defend freedom and all that is good and just.
September 11th is a day that will be etched in our memories forever. And many of you listening to me right now were directly touched by that tragic day when radical Islamic terrorists attacked our soil. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire. In our own household, it's a more somber day. My wife, Nancy, her sister, Robin, had one brother, Douglas, and he was killed in the Twin Towers that day, left behind his wife, Susan, and their two precious children. And obviously, the insanity of it, the insanity of the terror, the evil, murderous nature of their acts is underscored when it touches people close to you. So many of you listening in particular on WMCA and WAVA in New York and D.C., you, your families were touched more directly, but it touched all of us. And I wrote an article a few years ago and posted it again today. Are we as devoted as the 9/11 terrorists? And I wrote it to say, look at what these men did. They gave their lives to destroy lives. They gave their lives to kill and murder. They gave their lives for a satanic purpose, and yet they gave their lives. Yet we who have the message of life, we who have the message of salvation, we who have the message of freedom, we who have the message of deliverance, we often hold back. Some of us served the devil with reckless abandon, and now we serve God with cautious reserve. Something is wrong with that picture. So let's reflect. Let's consider our own lives. Let's pray for families that are still impacted these many years later. In some cases, the wounds have never healed, the void never been filled. My wife's brother, Douglas, adding to the tragedy of the event, was that he didn't work in the Twin Towers. He was just there for a trade show on that particular day. There are so many other places he could have been. So there are always unanswered questions in this world. We understand that. We also pray for the conversion of radical terrorists, Muslims, and others around the world, that God would turn their hearts and that the gospel would triumph and that God would give our nation wisdom in terms of the best way to combat terror. All right, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything that you want to ask me, anything you want to talk to me about, in any area of expertise I have, the phone lines are now wide open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Last night, did something very interesting. It was morning in Korea, in South Korea, in Seoul, and I did a radio interview at 6:40 in the evening, my time, and it was the Alex Jensen show. I wasn't familiar with him, a British-sounding gentleman, now in Korea, and it was a debate with the lawyer who represented the couple that took Kim Davis to court in Rowan County, Kentucky. So we did about a 10-12 minute debate. Hopefully we'll have the audio and we'll put that up for you, but quite fascinating. Quite fascinating. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to the phones, this is a question from Colton. Dr. Brown, I'm a 17-year-old male from Alberta, Canada. I'm Christian, and I'm in a decent Christian home. Recently, I've been appalled by the events going on in what is commonly referred to as the free world. I've been particularly upset by the story of the Christian baker being told it's illegal to not bake a cake for a gay wedding. And most of these find this vile due to a number of reasons that I will not bore you with, but I do have a question. What can we do? If not on the grand scale, then what can I do? Freedom of religion is being taken away. Good people are being oppressed, and I'm sick of it. What can be done, which is biblically, spiritual, and morally correct in order to stop this oppression? What do you suggest for me? I'm really driving myself mad thinking about all this. Colton, I understand your sense of frustration. I understand your burden and your grief. But I want to encourage you that Jesus is Lord, that there's no reason to panic, and that you can make a difference. Right where you are, in your school system, you can be a bold witness for Jesus, and without pushing things down people's throats or being obnoxious, you can reach out, you can take an interest in anyone and everyone. If there are kids in your school that openly identify as LGBT, reach out to them, build relationships with them, share the gospel with them, and be a genuine friend. Speak up in class as you have opportunity. Use social media. Share links to my articles and broadcasts and other messages that are relevant. Post your own thoughts and start discussion. Think through ways to draw people out beyond the sound bites and into genuine dialogue. And then really pray. Out of that burden that you're thinking about that's almost driving you crazy, turn that to prayer. Oh God, shake my province, Lord. Shake my city, Lord. Shake my neighborhood. Lord, shake me. You pray, you cry out. Many of the major things in my life that God has allowed me to be part of, the major things that I have been able to touch, have come out of sometimes years of agonized prayer and fasting and crying out. And then the breakthrough comes. And listen, Colton, we're going to write back to you. I also want to send you a free copy of my book, if you give us your address, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, which will give you practical strategies as well. You'll know, okay, long term, here's how we can live and make a lasting difference. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Rockville, Maryland. Amber, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is, when overzealous prosecutors send innocent people to jail for years, and then they get out, and then the state has to pay millions of dollars because they confined an innocent person. Do you feel that, I have several questions to ask you. Do you feel that the prosecutor should be disbarred, or do you feel that, shouldn't, because somebody wants to win a case, you ruined somebody's life, shouldn't something be done? Or, oh, well, let's pay this person and the heck with them.
Okay, I am not an expert on how this works in terms of what would cause someone to be debarred. However, I absolutely feel that something in terms of justice needs to be done. Obviously, you can give someone $20 million, but how does that make up for 30 years?
20 years of no telling what might have happened to them in jail.
So, I mean, that there's nothing more you can do for that person in that sense, but it's a small payment ultimately for the loss of all those years and for incarceration and all. And as you say, who knows what happened to them while they were there. But the prosecuting attorney, let's say this. If it was a matter of someone overworked, overburdened, facing massive problems of crime on the streets, and in their zeal, they made an honest mistake, then you do your best to help them with more staff, with what you can. If it was a matter of blatant injustice, if it was a matter of, say, a detective lying so as to get a conviction. Yes. If it was a matter of the attorney knowing that there were witnesses that could exonerate, but finding loopholes to not to, I mean, yeah, they have to be punished somehow. I mean, how can they be allowed to be part of the justice system and willfully, honestly, when I say honestly, knowing what they're doing, willfully work against it? So again, I don't know exactly what the process is. And many times we have to be sympathetic to the load they're dealing with. But if there is willful injustice, there must be legal punishment. Has to be, one way or another. No argument.
That's a great answer. Second, Obama in USA Today, President Obama requested that America accept 10,000 Syrians to come into the United States. Now, we already have, as they say, an immigration problem here in America. So why would they allow 10,000 Syrians into our country when we're already having problems where we need immigration reform? And I'm not racist. I'm not any of those things. I love all people. But I'm just trying to understand, why would we allow, why does he want the American people to allow that?
Yeah, well, for the obvious answer is that Europe is asking its countries to open its doors to these Syrian refugees, and therefore America wants to show that we're willing to do the same thing. The nefarious answer, those looking for conspiracy theories, would say that President Obama just wants more Muslims in the country. So let's put that aside. Let's just deal with the obvious and say, for sure, he wants to say, we're willing to help. We see this as a humanitarian crisis. We want to help just as Europe is helping. Here's the problem, though. There is good evidence from what I can tell, Amber, that this is not just a matter of resettling refugees, but that you have many radicals among these Syrians. Remember, within Syria, this is not a war between the good guys and the bad guys, although there are good guys caught in the middle. There are Christians caught in the middle and moderate Muslims caught in the middle. But for the most part, this is bad guys against bad guys. And you've got evil supporting evil, terrorists fighting terrorists, and on it goes. Radical Islam fighting radical Islam. So what you're pretty well guaranteeing is that you will have an influx of a good number of radical Muslims. It would be different if there were children who were had no family. They were now legitimate orphans, and they needed to be taken into homes, and they're 2 years old and 4 years old. Now take them in and raise them in good homes and give them the best of what we can in terms of American freedom. But I was just looking at an article where Saudi Arabia is offering to build 200 mosques in Germany to help accommodate refugees who are coming in. So I have some real concerns about it, Amber. I'm all for doing whatever we can on a humanitarian level, but we must exercise wisdom. And a case like this is one where we could really end up paying in the years to come. How can we be compassionate and yet with wisdom? Amber, thank you for these questions. I appreciate it very much. Let's stay over in Maryland. We'll go to Jeff in Baltimore. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much. I'm glad to be on the air with you. Excuse the background noise. I'm trying to keep it as low as possible because I'm driving. But I have a quick question for you. I've been reading several articles on Kim Davis, and the articles are saying that she would be completely exempt from the process of signing marriage license to gay couples. Now, does that completely include that if her deputy signs a marriage license to a gay couple, that her signature would appear nowhere on the license?
Yeah, basically, I do not know exactly where this stands, Jeff. When I spoke with Matt Staver, Kim Davis's attorney, at the airport last Wednesday in Charlotte, North Carolina, it was not clear at that point, unless I misunderstood Mr. Staver, it was not clear at that point that there would be no association with her name or her authority. If the certificates had no connection to her, they were not under her authority, and they didn't bear her name, then I don't see how she could stand in the way of them being issued or that she would want to. The last I heard was that her name was removed, but it was still under her authority. Again, I'm not sure about that, so I'm saying it without being clear. If it has anything to do with her, her authority, her office would have her name, her stamp, it would be under her in any way, then I could see her saying nobody is going to issue these licenses. On the flip side, if it can be separated from her and it's just a function that's performed in the office unrelated to her and her authority, then I think that would provide the freedom that she needs, the relief that she needs because of her religious beliefs. Friends, there's a great article by Joe Rigney on thefederalist.com, 10 questions for rule of law critics.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Not appear that there's any kind of an effort up there yet. Now remember, oh my God.
Oh my God.
That looks like a second plane.
This is Michael Brown. It is September 11th, 14 years after that painful, horrific day that none of us will forget. Let's remember the families of the victims. Let's remember that we are in a life and death battle with the devil. Forget radical Islam. Forget wars around the world. Forget social, cultural issues. We're in a battle with the devil, and he's out to kill and destroy. And radical Islam, Islamic terrorists, they are just a reflection of his murderous ways. I happen to be doing some Holocaust reading again in recent days. Some things having to do with Job got me back into reading some of that. Another reminder that there's a real devil who wants to destroy and that we make the difference in Jesus. We make the difference as the people of God. We make the difference between life and death with a message of life and hope and salvation. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Yeah, there were statements that were made. Jerry Falwell then immediately apologized. He's 9/11. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU people for the American way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen. That was 9/11 when he was on Pat Robertson's 700 Club. Of course, he immediately apologized for those comments. But let me say that critics of Reverend Falwell have never forgotten those, and that we are attacked in ugly ways to this day because of that. So we need to be so circumspect, especially as we have tremendous platforms, as men like Jerry Falwell did, platforms given by God, because of the great work they've done for so many years. We need to be circumspect in what we say. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Seekonk, Massachusetts. Alexander, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for putting me on.
Yes,
I was,
sir.
I was recently watching your video on YouTube. It was called From LSD to PhD.
Yeah.
And I had a similar salvation experience where at one point you mentioned you were, it was after the mescaline experience where you were turning the corner and you felt like you were in hell. Is that correct?
That's exactly right. After doing enough mescaline for 30 people. Yes, sir.
Yeah, and I have never heard anybody with a similar experience like that, or never met anybody, never heard of it. And I was just wondering, like, how that, because I took an LSD, actually, and I felt as if I was trapped in a basement forever, and that hell experience is what brought me, I think, to my salvation. Now, I know you are. You're not a Calvinist, and I've seen a lot of your debates with Dr. White, but how do you put that into your belief? Do you believe that God had a plan for that to happen, or that your salvation came out of that plus your other experience.
Yeah, I look at God as an amazing redeemer. I look at predestination as oversimplifying the sovereignty of God. And I see that God works through sinful choices we make that he did not preordain. He didn't preordain my mescaline overdose. He didn't preordain some of the other crazy things that I did. But he foreknew them. And as a redeemer, took what I did for evil and turned it around for good. Took the ugly and destructive things that I did, the things plainly contrary to his will that he would completely disassociate himself from, and yet work through those to bring me to the end of myself. Now, I also know friends that had bad trips or had other hell-type experiences, huffing diesel gas has happened to me as well, and their lives ended up totally destroyed. They never came to faith. They went from worse to worse to worse, although some of them heard the gospel and had an opportunity to come. So that's how I look at it. The principle would be John 9, John 11 with the man born blind and with Lazarus, that Jesus does not give an explanation for why the thing happened, but rather says it's an occasion through which God can be glorified. This happened so that God can be glorified. So I look at the sinful acts of human beings in nailing Jesus to the cross, and ultimately they accomplished what was God's foreordained will. I don't believe that he took people that did not have murder in their hearts and suddenly made them murderous as much as he worked through the evil intentions of human hearts to bring about his end results. It would be as if you had 6 billion chess pieces, all of which had free will, and God gives them choices to make. They make their choices, and then at the end, God says, "My will was done." So that's what I look at in terms of his amazing redemption. There's even a quote in my debate at Southern Evangelical Seminary with Dr. White from A.W. Tozer that I think really hits on this well, and I cite it. But Alexander, thanks for the question, and thank God for his mercy in your own life, man. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Daytona Beach, Florida. Jonathan, welcome to the line of fire. I don't know if you just went through a wind tunnel or if you're breathing, but welcome to the line of fire.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question about individual election. Does the Bible tell us if Cain, the son of Adam, is in hell?
No, doesn't comment on it. He's used negatively whenever he's mentioned, you know, outside of Genesis 4 in terms of killing Abel. When he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's mentioned negatively. But no, there's nothing specific that would tell us if he ever repented and got right with God.
Okay. Just one last question.
Yeah, and by the way, when I'm looking, so he's mentioned in Genesis 4 a bunch of times. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. 1 John 3:12, we shouldn't be as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And then Jude verse 11, they've gone the way of Cain. So as I said, the New Testament is exclusively negative in any references to Cain, but doesn't tell us anything beyond that.
And then in Revelation, where it talks about the New Jerusalem being enormous.
Yeah.
Can that any way indicate that God had a plan to save everyone because it's so huge?
No, I don't think so, because God from the foundation of the world knew that human beings would fall. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So God foreknew human sin, foreknew that there would be heaven and hell, foreordained that there would be a people that would be with him forever, and those who put their faith in his son Jesus are part of that people. But when you think of a multitude that no one could number, billions and billions of people apparently who will be saved, and then when you think of countless angels, I don't think we'll have a space problem in New Jerusalem on the one hand. On the other hand, I don't think you'll have one person for every 20 miles either. Hey, thanks for the question. Friends, be sure to go to my website right now, askdrbrown.org. We've got a fabulous resource offer, but today's the day to take advantage of it. Askdrbrown.org. Click right on the homepage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. One of my colleagues and friends, Marcus French, who has also served in times past as editor for Voice of Revolution online magazine, replied to Joe Rogan of Fear Factor and UFC fame. Joe Rogan posted on Facebook, "Sometimes I wonder how an alien race would feel about people if they came down here and the first blank they saw was this crazy lady telling a cheering crowd of supporters, talking about Kim Davis, that God says she doesn't have to marry gay people. They travel billions of miles through the cosmos, and their first contact ever with human beings is this odd scene of this someone rotund, bespectacled woman standing on a raised platform screaming into a voice amplifier that the invisible man who created everything doesn't allow two men to sign a love contract. She says it, and a huge group of people that agree with her let out what seems to be a war cry and smash their hands together in approval." So he goes on mocking this. There'd probably be that one alien that was encouraging the others to gather more data. They should consider the entire spectrum of human thinking before they dismiss the species as dangerously insane. Then there would be the alien that thinks, like me, who says, "Dude, they have nuclear bombs. Seriously, blank this place. Let's get out of here before one of these crazy blanks blows us all up because their imaginary friend told them we have the wrong underwear on or something." So Marcus decided to have a little fun and respond on his Facebook page. And he said, "According to Out of the Silent Planet by C.S. Lewis, we would expect Martians to think this woman quite sensible and right. I think the..." Let me get these pronunciations right here. Let me look once more. Okay, here we go. "According to Out of the Silent Planet by C.S. Lewis, we would expect Martians to think this woman quite sensible and right. I think the Hirosa would simply not..." These are aliens. "Would not understand what two members of the same sex marrying would mean, and thus that she is just saying the obvious thing that 1 + 1 = 2 and not 3. And I would expect the Saroni to deduce that the kind of land that would demand her to do such a thing would itself be about to implode, unless they would take the long road approach and say she is one of the less brave ones, but that sort of society was quite doomed, and thus we should just wait it out and see what is built from the rubble. The Fifflatrigi would just laugh at the whole situation and mock the whole lot of us and probably recommend she turn her attention to building an underground land of sensible people." There you go, Joe. Done. Thanks, Marcus, for setting the record straight. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jason in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, good afternoon, and God bless you. So how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
I just had a question. Actually, before I ask this question, I just want to say, personally, I am a big supporter. I just thank God for you and those other ones who are just taking a bold stand for righteousness. I just want to encourage you to continue to do what you do. I'm praying for you. But my question was,
thank you.
Who is the artist of your opening song?
That is Aaron Kreider. He's a graduate from our ministry school. He's now on staff at Gateway Church, on the worship staff in Grapevine, Texas, in the Dallas area. It's a song called Shake the Nations. Every year at Fire, we have an annual missions conference. It's coming up in October. We have it October of every year, where our missionaries from different parts of the world come in, and we have them share their testimonies with us. We help raise funds for the work they're doing around the world. And Aaron was then our worship leader. He was our worship leader for about 9 years at Fire Church in Concord, so immediately north of Charlotte. And the director of our missions department, Josh Peters, said to Aaron, "You need to write a new theme song for the conference." So it's a great Shake the Nations theme. It's Take the Gospel to the Nations, and that's what the Jesus Revolution is all about. So Aaron Kreider, C-R-I-D-E-R, Shake the Nations is the name of the song. And there's Aaron right now. So check it out, Jason, and I'll let him know he's blessing people. Aaron Kreider, C-R-I-D-E-R, Shake the Nations.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just posted a question on Twitter and Facebook. How can it be that some of us serve the devil wholeheartedly, but now serve God half-heartedly? Doesn't make any sense, does it? 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to College Park, Maryland. David, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a theology question to change, get out of the tragic era of the aura of the day. Okay, in Acts 21:20, there's a quote there. It says, "Is he saying that to tell talking to Jewish believers to forsake the law of Moses?"
What happened was Paul was falsely accused of teaching Jewish believers to forsake the law of Moses, because he told Gentile believers, you do not need to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And he would fellowship with them and eat with them and work with them, that he was wrongly accused of teaching Jews, you ought to quit following the law of Moses, which he never said. And from what we can tell, he continued to observe the law, not in a salvific way, but part of his lifestyle as a Jew. So in Acts 21, he made a public demonstration that, no, he was not telling Jews to forsake the law of Moses, but that he himself lived by the law. Now, some say that was simply in keeping with his policy that when he was around those under the law, that he lived under the law with them, although he was ultimately free from it. And when he was with those who were outside of the law, then that's how he worked with them. So in other words, when he was with Gentiles, no, he didn't expect them to keep the dietary laws or the seventh-day Sabbath or things like that. And he was happy to be in their midst as a Jew without requiring them to live like that. And when he was with Jews, then he would keep all the laws. So some say it was just in keeping with that custom. Some say that he yielded to pressure and made a mistake. That I find a harder thing to believe. But from what we could tell, he never told Jews to stop observing the law. Why would he? His teaching was, if you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. In other words, if Sabbath and the holy days, this is a way of life for you, don't become a Gentile in order to follow Jesus. You were called as a Jew. Continue to live as a Jew. You were called as a Gentile. You don't have to become a Jew, because that's not what salvation is.
But we're not under the law, but we obey the law in spirit from the heart as a believer.
The moral commandments of the law are written on our hearts. The moral commandments of the law are written on our hearts. So it's not written on your heart as a Gentile believer that you have to keep the dietary laws. It's not written on your heart as a Gentile believer that you have to make sure you don't wear two garments with two different types of fabric. It's not written on your heart as a Gentile believer that you have to observe the new moons. However, the moral requirements of the law are written on your heart, are written on the hearts of all believers. So this simply had to do primarily with ritual and cultural law that God gave to Israel to keep them separate from the nations. Paul never told Jewish believers to forsake that, but he never laid it on Gentile believers. So if you can make that distinction, there are the moral requirements of the law, those are written on our heart, and then there were the things that God gave Israel to keep separate. God did not write those on the hearts of Gentile believers.
Okay, I see.
All right.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. Thanks for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dunn, North Carolina. Bobby, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
First question before I get to it, let me kind of lay a foundation. I participate in a group that goes and plays music for retirees, the older people kind of, and I'm in my 70s, but I felt, you know, I wanted to say something spiritual. So when I got up to play, something happened that gave me something to lead into that. I was at church recently, and the lady behind me said, "Why don't you sing in the choir?" And I replied, "I have begged God for a half century to do something in me so I can do that. But to get to the question, I try to say something that I've learned over the years. And the way I described the soul, body, and spirit, I said, I looked at my head, I pointed my head, that says, this is your soul. Then I said, the heart, that's your heart, is pointed at my heart area. Then I said, that's your soul is your head, and your spirit is your stomach. And your body, of course, your body. And, let's see, what else did I say? And I said, and I mentioned, I believe it was Jimmy Swaggart said this. I heard him say it years ago. He said, I don't have scripture for it. He said, but I believe when a person is born again, he said 70% smarter. He said, but then he said, like someone issued, he said, but Jimmy said, I just have some Christians. Well, they're not too. He said, yeah, I do too. He said, but think about how much better off they are.
Let me jump in to clarify body, soul, spirit. Thanks. There's a debate among theologians. Are human beings bipartite or tripartite? Are human beings inner being, outer being, right? So we have our inward spiritual mental side and we have our outward physical side. Or are we tripartite, three part, spirit, soul, body? We know that sometimes the scriptures will speak about the inner being or the inner person. For example, 1 Peter 3 talked about the inner beauty, the inner person versus the outward. We know that the scriptures can speak about spirit, soul, body, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul prays that God would preserve us blameless, spirit, soul, body, make us completely holy, spirit, soul, body. If we are tripartite, our spirit would be our innermost being, our essential being that was separated from God because of sin and now comes alive through the gospel, comes into right relationship with God, and that is the part of us that is born again. Our soul would then refer to our mental and emotional being, and that must be renewed. We must bring our emotions and our mind in harmony with the will of God. Hebrews 4:12 would seem to support this, which talks about the Word of God dividing between soul and spirit on the one hand and joints and marrow on the other hand. So a division between soul and spirit. Many times we can confuse soulish thoughts for spiritual thoughts. We can confuse our emotions for spiritual thoughts. We can think the Lord is speaking to us or warning us or something, and it's just our own emotions. So we have to learn to distinguish between soul and spirit. We do that through the Word. And then there's our physical body. So obviously, when we get saved, the physical body is the same physical body. Maybe we were sick and we got healed, but we're in the same body, right? I was 6'3", or whatever I weighed when I got saved. That's what I was the next moment, right? My mind was changed in many ways, but now had to be renewed. I don't believe it was instantly smarter in any way, but now it has to be renewed through the truth of the Word of God, through the truth of the gospel, through fellowship with God. And then our spirit, we build up. We build up our spirit in relationship with God and praying in the Spirit and worship. That builds up our innermost being. Some say it like this: I am a spirit, I have a soul, I live in a body. To me, that's an oversimplification, but at least points to the difference between soul and spirit. All right, thank you, sir, for the call, and thanks for listening to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's just see here. Okay, this is from Rion. Morning, Dr. Brown. It's early Sunday morning here in Namibia. So please do excuse my greeting. I'm really struggling and my mind is all over the place. I try to allow the Holy Spirit to guide me to truth when it comes to His gracious word. I've watched some videos on the topic of Bible translations and it's so confusing. I don't know which Bible version to use. Now I place my church so much in my KJV 1611, but now it looks like it's not reliable. Am I right to question my Bible? Am I really just caught in the enemy's trap? I hope this email is not too much trouble for me, but I trust that God will give you time and wisdom to reply to it between your busy schedule. No trouble whatsoever. You do well to take the Bible seriously and to take translation of the Scripture seriously, But there's no need whatsoever to be worried about it. The exact same truths of the King James can be found in the New King James. The exact same truths in the New King James can be found in the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible or many other modern translations. If you're used to the King James, I would encourage you to use a newer translation. There's no reason to use the older translation. We don't speak English like that anymore. We have a better understanding of the Hebrew and Greek and more manuscript evidence provided by God. So why not use the New King James Version or the modern English version? It is the newest adaptation of the King James, the modern English version. You'll be blessed as you do, and be at peace.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
A horrendous act of terror has, in a matter of minutes, changed the most famous skyline in the world. No one will ever look at this skyline again in exactly the same way.
Words of Dan Rather, 14 years ago, September 11th. As we remember this day with grief and pain for the victims, the families that still have open wounds, and while we continue to pray for God's intervention in the midst of radical Islam, and we also recognize that this is a spiritual war and battle that involves Israel and the Jewish people as well. 866-34-TRUTH. I say this because in many ways, this was ultimately a battle over Jerusalem too. 866-34-TRUTH. You say, how is that? Well, America standing with Israel is one of the reasons we are so hated by the Muslim world. We're hated because of our worldliness, materialism, and morality, which we export around the world. We're hated because of our standing with Israel. And of course, we're hated because of our military intervention in the Middle East and what they consider our attack on the Muslim world. Our issue is with radical Islam. That's where our issue is. Not with the Muslim world as a whole, unless the Muslim world as a whole supports and stands with radical Islam. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Toronto, Ontario. Our friend Sergio, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael Brown.
Hello.
Doctor, I'm calling you to ask you about different promises that people take from the Old Testament. And I was listening to you last week, and you in one part of your life, you took one of your promise from the Old Testament and applied it in your life. And I know you talk about when we can take those spiritually. So I wanted to ask you, let's say, from Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not for evil, but to give you a future and hope. How would you take that spiritually? Because personally, in prayer, I have received promises that I know that don't go directly to me or for a specific character in the Bible, but I have felt like the Holy Spirit is leading me, and this is for me at the right moment and at the right place.
Yes. So let's look at that on a few different levels. First, there's the level of the Holy Spirit just quickening a passage to us. And most all of us have had that happen. You're reading something and there's a word for Abraham or for Solomon or God speaking through Isaiah to Israel, and it's just quickened. That's for me. God's saying that to me and is encouraging me with that. Now, we know exegetically that that's not what it was about, that it was a specific context, a specific word. And we know that that's not how we get our guidance. In other words, you know, you open the Bible and point and your finger falls on a verse and it says Solomon sent out ships. And you say, okay, that means I'm supposed to join the Navy. But could it be that you're reading that passage and you're praying about your destiny? And when you see that, suddenly it jumps off the page and the Holy Spirit says, that's for you. Of course, God can do that. And he does that all the time. Sometimes when preachers preach, they say, look, this is not the context, but this verse has been jumping out at me, and I believe God is saying that to us. But now let's take it another level. Let's see if we can contextually apply it. So we go to a passage like Jeremiah 29, and Jeremiah 29, that is written to the Jews in exile in Babylon. And they are told to pray for the welfare of the city where they live, because as the place where they live prospers, they will prosper. But they're there as exiles. And the thought was, it's looking negative. Are we going to be here forever as exiles? Is God through with us? Has he cast us off? And the answer is no. As his people, he has good intentions for you. His intentions are to bless you and to give you shalom, to give you well-being. Those are his intentions. Is that a word that the church can take for itself? Yes, because we too are living in exile. We too are scattered around the world. In many times and cases, believers are suffering terribly in this world. And there's a word from God of encouragement and hope in life to be fulfilled either in this world or the world to come. So I have received words, again, out of context and with no exegetical foundation, but it jumps at me. You know, look, you could be praying about something and you're a little distracted. You're driving down the road and you suddenly look up and you see the lights turn red. You slam on the brakes. Thankfully, there's nobody behind you. And that seems your heart's pounding. Red light, red light, red light. God's saying, red light, stop, slow down. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And that prompted. I mean, anything like that could happen. So how much more with the scripture, which is God's word? But to the extent I can apply it exegetically, to the extent I can say, here's how it applied to Israel. Now here's how I can apply it spiritually in my own life. I don't take it away from Israel. I don't steal the promise, but I can apply it. Sure. And a principle would be when Paul writes to Timothy, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in terms of adequately compensating gospel laborers, in 1 Corinthians 9 being a parallel passage to that. And he says, did he care about oxen? Was that law for oxen? Yeah, of course he cares about oxen. But Paul meant, is that the main point, or is there a spiritual application for us? And then in 2 Corinthians...
Can I have a follow-up question?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, as many promises as God has made, they're yes and amen in Christ. So there are many things that now are affirmed in Jesus. You're short on time, but go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, that's a great answer. And it has happened to me, but it does open the door for preachers, especially the prosperity gospel, where they take things that were said to Abraham and things like that, and they take all the prosperity and they just apply it to themselves. Can you comment on that?
Yes, there is a terrible abuse with prosperity preachers. Where, look, there are many scriptural promises, Sergio, about financial provision. Read the book of Proverbs. There are many, many promises. And the New Testament as well has promises of financial provision. But that's very different than Jesus died to make me rich, or that the sign of spirituality in the New Testament is outward manifestations of Old Covenant riches. So what happens is, they take many, many true promises, absolutely true. Look, we cannot deny, and we ought not to deny, that God is an abundant God and promises to meet the needs of his people and work through us to make us channels of blessings to others. Amen to that. The problem with the carnal prosperity message is they make it the object of the gospel, as if Jesus died to make me financially wealthy. They then take financial wealth as the primary sign of God's blessing, so that if you're poor, you're not under his blessing. And they forget we are living in the light of eternity and should not put our great love and trust and hope in earthly things. So they preach a greed-filled message often to greedy people. It's not so much that the scriptures don't promise prosperity, but the scriptures promise things in a certain context. And tragically, that context is ignored by those who abuse the word. Thank you for the call. 1 Timothy 6 says it most plainly. Read it if you have any doubt about what I'm saying. And friends, stand with us out of the blessing you've received. Stand with us, not so you can get rich, but you can help have souls as your treasure in heaven as you help us on the front lines. Go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, we do well to read the word carefully with open hearts, but with open minds as well. On this day, we remember the victims of the 9/11 terrorist attacks, and you've got questions, we've got answers today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, listen to these words. Purify your soul from all unclean things. Completely forget something called this world. The time for play is over and the serious time is upon us. How much time have we wasted in our lives? Shouldn't we take advantage of these last hours to offer good deeds and obedience? Where do those words come from? Those were some of the final instructions in Arabic that were read by the 9/11 terrorists the night before they committed their horrific mass murdering acts. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that absolutely tragic? They thought they were doing God's work. Those words almost sound admirable, but they were words that brought death and destruction. The problem is, and I talk about this in my article, Are We As Devoted As the 9/11 Terrorists? You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on Latest Article. The problem is that these men were more committed to evil than most of us are committed to good. More serious about their faith in an unhealthy way than most of us are about our faith in a healthy way. What would happen if we were as devoted to restoration as they were to destruction, as committed to saving lives as they were to destroying lives? Mahatma Gandhi once said, a reformer has to sail not with the current. Very often he has to go against it, even though it may cost him his life. It's sadly, some of us aren't willing to stand up for what's right if it might cost us our reputation, let alone our lives. Some serious things to reflect on in this anniversary of 9/11. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish. No, that was yesterday. I'm still in Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. How did I do that? All right. You've got questions, any questions, generic questions, Bible questions, theology questions, language, biblical language questions, moral cultural questions, your own spiritual life questions, doctrinal controversies questions, the latest thing you heard on Christian TV or radio. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything in any area of expertise I have, I'm here to help you. And if you differ with me on something, call in. We'll have a friendly conversation. Now, you may not be friendly towards me, but I'll be friendly towards you. You may differ and get all, you may be listening. You may listen every day and you're like, your blood boils. You get all worked up. Isn't that funny that we sometimes listen to people we don't agree with and listen all the time? But don't let your blood boil. Give me a call. It's not healthy to let the blood boil. Give me a call. Let it out. And we'll have a friendly conversation. Maybe you'll give me a good perspective that I'll factor into my thinking. Maybe I'll change your thinking. Oh. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm getting asked this question a lot, and God willing, I'll be able to focus on it some point soon and address it. This is from Brent. First, a kind word. Thank you, Brent. I'd like to applaud you for your diligent service for the gospel over the years. I'm certain that you've become familiar with the Black Hebrew Israelites in passing, and their often pugnacious and hateful dialogue. Once largely unheard of, this sect has increasingly become popular among African-American communities. I am Black, I'm a Christian, and many like me find it a grievance to address this group simply because there's little to no public scholarship concerning them. I'd like to know if you can offer some assistance in some way or point me in the direction of scholarship that addresses this group and its doctrine in some detail. There is a real void here. There is a real void. I've spoken with folks at CARM, a top-line apologetics group. Go to carm.org. And we agree this has been off of our radar. It has been off of our radar, but we must begin to address it. There's some preliminary thoughts at carm.org. Just type in Black Hebrews there. That's carm.org. It is a growing issue. It's something that we need to address. Also, check out a book by Craig Keener. He authored it with another author, Craig Keener, about blacks in the Bible.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So just to finish my answer to Brent about Black Hebrew Israelites, I've had some confrontations with them over the years, and then a call or two that would tie in with these things in recent months. But the book I mentioned, Craig Keener and Glenn Usry, Glenn's African-American, USRY, Defending Black Faith, Answers to Tough Questions About African-American Christianity. It will not deal a lot with Black Hebrews, but I believe that there will be information there that is useful. And then we've really got to do something about this and address this growing problem of Black Hebrew Israelite theology in Black America. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Calgary, Alberta. Nick, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I just wanted to talk. I've been listening to some back podcasts and stuff just regarding the Kim Davis stuff. And I mean, obviously, I'm in Canada. Things are a little more advanced here in terms of the same-sex marriage situation. But I did hear some people weighing in on the Christian side saying that, you know, basically, if you're working for somewhere and you can't, you know, adhere to the way they want to do things, or things change and they want you to do something, that you should just resign. And my position on that is that, first of all, I think that's wrong. I think it's unbiblical, and I think that that mentality is what has pushed committed Christians out of many elements of society in terms of education and business or whatever, thinking that we can't hold a position and stand our ground. First of all, I mean, if you look at people like Daniel or any of those people, they didn't resign. They just said, "Well, I'm just going to do what I have to do. I'm not going to resign." And they were, you know, they were punished for it, but they didn't just, well, they changed the rules, so I'm stepping down. And from a pragmatic standpoint, you know, like Frank Turek would say, your friend Frank Turek, he would say, you know, it's not about us legislating only our morality, and we're the only ones trying to do that. All laws legislate morality. The question is, whose morality?
Yeah,
so we don't have to get back.
Exactly. Listen, the Supreme Court did something completely outrageous. And there are times when you simply respond to something outrageous by saying, that's wrong. That's wrong. Mm-hmm. Now, there may be consequences if the government ultimately has power and you go to jail or something like that. That's out of your control. But to stand up for what's right, that is in our control. Look, when Kim Davis was elected, the law of Kentucky was marriage is a union of one man and one woman. Many of the great leaders we've had in our country's history have also said there's a higher law, there's a greater law, there's a natural law behind our earthly laws. And when you go against that natural law, then you are being lawless. So Kentucky voted 75% to 25% in 2004 that marriage is a union of a man and a woman. And since the Supreme Court really does not have authority in and of itself to make laws, you could still argue that the law in Kentucky didn't change. In any case, Kentucky also has what's called the RFRA, Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which says that the government must do its best to accommodate the religious beliefs of its employees, of its citizens, unless it presents an undue hardship. In this case, there was no undue hardship. Kim Davis's attorney said, look, there's several ways around this. There can be an online application. Folks can go to the next county. You can do other things, remove this from Kim Davis's, you know, name and authority and so on. And of course, they didn't do it. They were negligent. Right now, North Carolina has a law where magistrates can simply say we don't issue marriage certificates. They don't have to resign. A half dozen or so resigned. North Carolina passed a law. Now I just read that there are 30 magistrates who took advantage of that. It's not causing a problem for anyone, and it's a way of accommodation. But the other thing is, if we want to push back against that which is wrong, in my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, principle number one is never compromise your convictions. Principle number four is refuse to redefine marriage. And I'm encouraging Americans across the country to take their stand. As we do that, there will be pushback. As opposed to, yeah, well, whatever. Okay, that's an unjust law. Yeah, whatever. Roe v. Wade. Yeah, whatever. Dred versus Scott. Yeah, whatever. No, we don't do that. We stand up for what's right. There may be consequences to our stand, but so be it. We stand up for what's right. Otherwise, we completely capitulate and give the culture over to others.
Yeah, no, that's exactly. I think people have to stop believing the lie that they are not allowed to stand for their beliefs just because they're, you know, because they work for a company that might think differently. Like I said, universities have lost most of their, you know, conservative Christian teachers, not necessarily because they basically just dropped out some of them because they said, well, I can't hold to the beliefs of this university. I'm just going to stop. That's why the universities are run by all these secular leftists and stuff like an atheist. And the only way to regain that is to stop believing the fact that or the idea that we have to leave if we don't agree. No, we could be fired, but we don't have to step down. There's no reason why we have to accept that any more than anybody on the left or any atheist or any, you know, LGBT activist would accept it. Right?
Yeah, absolutely. And what's happened in the campuses, I mean, there's a lot involved with this in terms of other reasons why radical leftists and extreme liberals have taken over campuses and are really, the professors would represent an extreme liberal position by and large compared to the rest of America. How that's happened, that seems to go back even further. There's a book I've only read in part that was edited by Christian Smith, I believe, on the secular revolution, where the authors trace things back into the mid-1800s, claiming that that's when the mindset developed that to do the work of ministry and to be effective for God, you had to be a pastor or a clergy, as opposed to you can be effective for God as a judge, you can be effective for God as a professor, you can be effective for God as a person in the media or educating others. And somehow we have not filled the void. We have not played the role. Look, one of the Supreme Court justices raised the issue of where are the evangelical Christians on the Supreme Court? You've got Catholics, you've got Jews, you've got liberal Protestant. There's not a single evangelical. And the way they were presenting it, the justice that I was reading, was it Justice Scalia or was it another? I'm not sure. They weren't saying there's prejudice against evangelicals, but they're not enough proportionately with all of our large numbers that are going in this direction and being lawyers and then judges and then being in a position where they could be picked and raised up. So we blame everyone with the world, but we capitulate. Thank you, Nick. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Christy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello there.
Hello.
Hello. Okay. So I've heard you speak a couple of times about Jonathan Cahn and the harbingers and the prophetic message that he brings. And I guess in the last few weeks, even before I heard your program, I have been deeply moved by what he has to say, and in particular, the speech that he gave, I believe it was before Congress several years ago. And, I mean, I definitely believe that man is a prophet, and I'd love to hear more. I've been researching and reading about the parallels between, you know, the Tower of Babel and the towers that came down and I can't remember what type of tree it was, but that it won't grow. I mean, it just really moved me, and especially on this day, September 11th, when, you know, I believe these harbingers are coming our way, and just love to hear more and your opinion about those things.
Yeah, Jonathan is a good friend of mine. He doesn't claim to be a prophet. He has not made specific predictions that anything has to happen on September 13th or anything like that. However, I do agree with him that God is shaking the nation. I do agree with him that there is judgment in our midst. I do agree with him that God is warning us about coming judgment. If there was some massive stock market collapse in the coming days, would that surprise me? Not at all. If it didn't happen, it'd surprise me? No. But I believe that we're going to see more shaking in the days ahead, and that If people disagree with specific points or biblical interpretation or prophetic application, that's fine. And Jonathan would say, of course, that's fine, although he researches things as carefully as he can. He's very meticulous in that respect. But as we have sat together and shared our hearts, as much as we are grieved at what's happening, we're not surprised to see America going this direction. And
right.
we have a sense of joy in God in the midst of it because we believe out of the crisis, awakening will come. Out of the darkness, light will shine. Out of the shaking, righteousness will arise. So thank you, Christy, for the call and for the question. Everyone, if you haven't read The Harbinger, read it. If you haven't read Mystery of the Shemitah, read it. And then come to your own conclusion.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The reason we were attacked, the reason these people are dead, these people are missing and dead, and they weren't doing anything wrong. They were living their lives. They were going to work. They were traveling. They were doing what they normally do. As I understand it, and my understanding of this is vague at best, another smaller group of people stole some airplanes and crashed them into buildings. And we're told that they were zealots fueled by religious fervor. And if you live to be 1,000 years old, will that make any sense to you?
Yeah, again, people reflecting after 9/11, trying to come to terms with what happened 14 years ago. That was David Letterman. Religious fervor is not the issue. It's demonic beliefs that are the issue. Religious fervor in and of itself doesn't tell you anything because you don't know the nature of the religion itself. But if the religion is murderous, then religious fervor is murderous. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything whatsoever you want to ask me, talk to me about, the phone lines are open, and I'll be glad to take your call. Here's a question from Tim. The Bible and regulating slavery. Does regulating slavery imply tolerance, not promotion of slavery, from a biblical standpoint? I'm having a hard time understanding Leviticus 25, verses 44 and 45, in light of other scripture, 1 Timothy, Philemon, Exodus, etc. Is there a way to understand these verses through scripture alone without using historical or anthropological approach to define slavery? Disclaimer, I understand the need for historical and anthropological approaches to understand exactly what slavery refers to, but the people I'm witnessing to want an answer based strictly on Scripture. In their mind, if Scripture gives implied tolerance of slavery in any form, then they don't view it as inspired by God. The question of slavery, of course, is going to be a difficult one because it is given as law in ancient Israel. And you do need to say that slavery then bears no resemblance to the African slave trade, that slavery then was primarily a matter of economic hardship and Israelites selling themselves to someone else so that they could work for them and pay off debts or get on their feet economically or perhaps just serve the rest of their lives. That was going to be their job. Yes, they did belong to their master, but in the context of the ancient world, it was a very fair process and one where there was always the possibility of liberation and freedom, either after 7 years or for a lifetime slave in the year of Jubilee. Now, that being the case, you say, yeah, but people are going to have a hard time with it. I'd still make the point and say this was closer to indentured servanthood than it was slavery. They were not kidnapping people and selling them into slavery. The Bible would never, ever support that. In fact, many believe in the Ten Commandments that do not steal, that the word steal there implies, in particular, kidnapping, stealing people. But what about Leviticus 25, You shall not rule over your slave with rigor, but you shall fear your God as and as for your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you. From them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land. They shall become your property. You may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel shall not rule over one another with rigor. The best way to interpret that, because these are difficult passages, because here you could buy slaves from your neighbors who are not Israelites, and they would become yours, and your children would inherit them. The only thing that I would say is that the Bible throughout does speak about humanitarian treatment of all slaves, and that everyone would still have to rest on the Sabbath, and that if you mistreated your slave, the slave would go free. So even though slavery was instituted by God, it was instituted in a way that was very different than the nations, and it was humanitarian, and ultimately it was for ancient Israel and not for all time. It was for ancient Israel. It was not for all time. It was part of the culture of the day. And just like we have the death penalty in America today and the prison system in America today, and to many that looks barbaric, or we have the electric chair or death by lethal injection in Saudi Arabia, they behead people. We look at that as barbaric, but cultures, these things would be perfectly normal. Within the culture in which the law was given, these were humanitarian laws, and based on other laws, slaves were protected and had to be treated fairly. That would be the best answer to it. And ultimately, you do say it was for a certain place in time, and it was an improvement on the existing system. And ultimately, through the gospel, complete liberation comes. I would emphasize that the Bible is a book on liberation from slavery, not on taking slaves. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for a call? Tell you what, stay right there. Everybody on hold, stay right there. Right after the break, I want to get to your calls, all right? Don't want to rush a phone call, so by the time you give your question, I don't have time to respond. Brenda, what advice would you give to a couple who realize they're being taught the mixture of hypergrace in their home church, not just one or two of the points discussed in your book, Hypergrace, but most of the issues are being propagated? Sincerely, Brenda. I would encourage the folks to approach the leadership and ask them if they would read my book, Hypergrace. Are they willing to read it? They might know about it. If they're unwilling to look at it, or if they read it and say, we don't agree with this, this is what we preach, then I would say if they aggressively preach hypergrace, then you find another congregation where you can throw yourself in without having these doctrinal conflicts. There are Christians who love the Lord, and some of their message contains hypergrace, and there are people who are helped by their message, but there are many others who are hurt as well. And if they are wholehearted hypergrace teachers and teach it completely out of balance with the rest of the scriptures, then no doubt many people are hurt. I could not in good conscience be a member of a congregation where the leadership taught and embraced hypergrace, although I'm not damning them to hell, and I'm not damning the congregation to hell. I'm simply saying I could not be part of it. So that's how I'd approach it. If they're not willing to read the book, then perhaps they'll watch a message I preached on YouTube about hypergrace. And if not, if they're staunch in their beliefs, if they're not willing to change them, then it's best to move on. I know they can bring some upheaval, but you're going to have more upheaval if you stay. All right, make sure you check out our latest videos. We've got some great new videos. I called out Shepard Smith of Fox News and some guests on Dr. Drew yesterday. We've got that video up already. We had it up within hours. We've addressed the Kim Davis situation more. Christians defying the law when there's a time for it. We've got cutting-edge videos, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8 minutes. You can watch, share them via social media. Check out my latest article. So how do you do this? Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest videos, or just click on the YouTube channel. Subscribe. That's the easiest way to do that. And while you're on the website, if we blessed you and helped you, click on donate. Help us with a one-time gift or become a monthly torchbearer. Together, we are making a difference. Right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, to be honest, I just don't understand how you can be a follower of Jesus and not be a revolutionary. Not angry, not hateful, not talking about violence, God forbid, but want to be a world changer. I don't understand how you can be a follower of Jesus and not have revolutionary blood. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Fredericksburg, Iowa. Rich, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, my question for you is, a friend of mine, me and him were sitting around talking, and out of nowhere, he says, "Oh my God." And I said, "Aren't you concerned saying that? That doesn't the Ten Commandments say you're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain?" And his response was, "That's not his name." How do you respond to that?
Yeah, well, he's right. That's not his name. That's his description, or that's a noun in terms of his being. But right, that's not his name. But I would say the larger concept applies. Now, specifically in the Ten Commandments, taking the name of the Lord in vain, that would be using Yahweh's name in an oath unnecessarily. That would be associating his name with idolatry or something like that. So it wouldn't just be saying it. However, the principle is there. For example, I couldn't imagine shouting out the name of Jesus just because, some football player made an amazing play. You know, I could see shouting out the name of Jesus if a car comes plowing into me and I cry out, "Jesus!" That's not taking his name in vain. So let's say by the letter he was correct, but by the principle you were correct, that in principle we don't want to invoke God or use his name or his title for no reason, or in particular for wrong reasons, you know, like using Jesus Christ as profanity or something like that.
Yep, that makes sense to me.
Yep. All right. And, you know, beyond that, it's just so much part of the culture, you almost forget it. But every so often I'll be flying overseas and I'll be watching a movie that's basically, you know, a clean movie and so on. But then someone will use the name of the Lord. It's just so jarring. It's like, where'd that come from and how did that happen? But yeah, it's part of the culture. Hey, thanks, Rich, and appreciate your asking the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh with Justin. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How's it going?
Doing well.
So I have a question. So the first part of the question is this. Were Adam and Eve perfect beings prior to the fall? And if so, how can perfect beings succumb to sin or temptation from the snake in the Garden of Eden?
Yeah.
So does that mean that God created imperfect beings?
No, it means that's the mystery of free will, that they were perfect and yet they had the ability to make moral choices. They were perfect in that they were not corrupted with sin. They were naked and they were not ashamed. In that sense, to me, they were fully developed, perfect human beings with fully functioning minds and bodies, yet with the innocence of a little child, which is an utterly remarkable concept. Evil is then actuated when it's acted on, the same way that Satan, before his fall, was a perfect angelic being. But the mystery of free will is that people can be free to choose, and then in the choosing, that's when evil is actuated. Yeah, it would seem like you've got to have something wrong there to start, so I very much appreciate the sentiment behind your question. But no, God made man upright. That's what scriptures plainly say. Ecclesiastes reiterates that. But we've sought out many inventions. So the gift of free will that was given to Adam and Eve was such that as perfect beings, they could make a moral choice, and they had the ability to choose right or choose wrong. By choosing wrong, now they themselves became corrupt. That's plainly what I see scripture teaching. But thank you, sir, for the question.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here's a question from Kelly. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Kelly. Hi, Michael. I'm asking about Star of David. Someone told me it is satanic, and why do Jews worship Christian Zionism? Is it a cult and satanic? Second, why is all evangelical born-again Christians, all Freemasons, talking about Christian theocracy? I attend a Baptist church. My pastor says you cannot believe in many paths to God, like the Freemason. Freemasons worship Baphomet and are secular humanists. Why do born-again emphasis as the fathers, all of us, Bill of Rights, or Judeo-Christian? They are secular Unitarian devil worshippers. Third, why is Kabbalah Illuminati, and why is the Antichrist present in all evangelical Christians, like pentagrams, Egyptian pyramids, Babylonian devil hand signs, Masonic Freemasons? Kelly, what are you talking about? You are believing every kind of crazy conspiracy theory out there. What in the world are you talking about? I've been an evangelical follower of Jesus for over 40 years, and I don't have a single friend that's a Freemason, not a single leader I work with that I know of is a Freemason. What in the world are you talking about? Kabbalah, Illuminati, Antichrist, present, all evangelical Christians? Kelly, what in the world are you talking about? What kind of nonsense are you listening to? And the Star of David, the Star of David has been used by Satanists, and it's been used by Jews. It's been used by different groups. It's just a symbol. It's not a satanic symbol in itself. It's just a symbol. It's become associated with the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. That's fine. It's just a symbol. And why do Jews worship Christian Zionism? Jews don't worship Christian Zionism. Jews appreciate Christians who stand with Israel. Not sure what you believe in, Kelly, but put aside this nonsense. Read the Bible, love Jesus, and help people, and don't waste your time on this nonsense. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Andy in Salt Lake City, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, Job and his three friends are listed in Genesis. Now, most people don't think they're the same Job and his three friends that are in Job. Why would that be?
No, it's not Job and the... all right. I think you've got the question wrong.
Okay.
So give that to me once more.
In Genesis, Job, and then like Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildab, and forget the other one.
No. You don't have the same names. You have one name that's connected. There's a different spelling of Job. No, there's no connection between them. They're different names.
There's not.
There's no connection. I just wanted to make sure I heard the question correctly. You might have a related name, and the place called Uz, or Uz as we'd say in English, is mentioned in Genesis. Some of the rabbis made a connection there, but then there's Uz that seems to be another location. So we don't know exactly where the land of Uz was, just somewhere outside of Israel. And Job and his three friends are not explicitly mentioned by name elsewhere in the Bible, except Job is mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and in James, Jacob, the fifth chapter. But the spelling of Job is different from Job and Genesis in Hebrew. They're different names. So that's why they're not related and connected by other scholars.
Okay. Now, Eliphaz the Temanite, he's in Genesis chapter 36, I believe. I can't remember where the other two were, but I thought they all were, but I guess I'm wrong.
No, here. While I've got you on the line here, okay, I'll just, for example, I've just got my Bible software, right, and I just click on Job's name, and of course, he does not occur before Job, the first chapter, and then outside of that, as I mentioned, he occurs in Ezekiel. Then if you go to Eliphaz, and again, just because someone has a similar name doesn't mean it's the same person, okay?
Oh, yeah. No, I understand that.
Right. So you don't have, here, for example, Bildad, right? If we do a search for the name Bildad, You see that occurs only in the book of Job, never in Genesis. The same thing if we do a search for Zophar. He occurs in the book of Job only. When we look for Eliphaz, there is an Eliphaz in Genesis, the 36th chapter, and in 1 Chronicles 1, the same genealogy. And that's why some have tried to connect this with the land of Uz as also would be modern-day Jordan, but would have been ancient Edom. Is there a connection there? Could Job have been from there? But it's all speculation. And there's no connection whatsoever between the Eliphaz here and the Eliphaz and Job, except that it happens to be the same name. But the other friends' names aren't mentioned at all.
Oh, okay. Well, my mistake.
Yeah, that's right. Hey, happens to the best of us, and I happen to be a bit focused on that, having written my commentary on Job. So thanks for the question. I'm glad you looked at it that carefully. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Cary, North Carolina. Newell, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Brown. I've been hearing a lot of teaching lately, which has got me confused. Teachers have been saying that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But the new teaching I'm hearing is when Jesus died on the cross and paid for all the sins, that God forgave all the sins of everybody that ever lived, whether they're Christian or not. And I'm confused about that. Can you help me?
Yeah, you should be confused, because it's a wrong teaching. And it's one that is coming out of the hyper-grace camp that ultimately leads to universalism, that everybody gets in, that everybody is somehow saved or forgiven. So Jesus did pay for all the sins of all mankind on the cross, absolutely. And those who put their trust in him receive forgiveness. Now, let's look at a couple of verses that open this up, all right? Let's take a look, for example, in Luke, the 24th chapter. This is after the resurrection, that Jesus sends the apostles out and says that they must preach this message. Verse 47 of Luke 24, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So proclaim that when people repent, God will forgive them. Listen to how Peter preaches it in Acts, the 2nd chapter. These are his words as the people cry out, the Jewish crowd, what should we do? Peter says, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll also take a look at Acts, the 3rd chapter, that Peter says, repent, therefore, verse 19, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the consistent message. Paul, in Acts, the 13th chapter, preaching in a synagogue, urges his people to turn. He says, let it be known to you, verse 38, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So the price has been paid. Turn to him and be forgiven. Now, the misunderstanding could come from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, beginning verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So rather than saying, I'm damning you all to hell, he puts our sins on the shoulders of Jesus and says, now, if you'll turn, you're forgiven. But they are not forgiven at the moment he dies on the cross. Otherwise, no one goes to hell. Everybody's saved. Everyone will be with God forever. If people are forgiven of their sins, then they won't be damned. We are not forgiven until we receive mercy. The price has been paid, but forgiveness is not transacted until we cry out to God for mercy and salvation. Until that time, our blood is on our own hands.
Yeah, well, that helps a lot. I've had trouble talking to people, discussing it with people, because I just couldn't find the right scriptural basis for it. So you provided that.
Yeah, great. Thank you. And again, there is confusion out there, which is really unfortunate. We have to really hold our line. Friends, get the Hyper Grace book. Thank you for the call. Perfect segue. Get the Hyper Grace book. This week, when you get the book, we're paying the postage. Price is reduced, and you're getting a CD with it on God's True Grace. It's close to a $30 offer for $14. But today is the last day to call, 1-800-278-9978. At that price, why not get a bunch of them? 1-800-278-9978. My book on Hyper Grace, which really will bring you into the depths and beauty of God's grace while at the same time delivering you from misconceptions taught by Hyper Grace teachers. You can also order online. There's a video that'll tell you more at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's see. Stephen asks, I have two quick questions. Does the Calvinistic view of unconditional election violate God's free will for humanity? Yeah, I would see it like that. Obviously, a Calvinist would say that people don't have free will in that respect, but I would see it as a conflict. If we're all predetermined, does that mean human beings, we have no free will? Best thing I'd encourage you to do, Stephen, is go to YouTube and type in my name, Michael Brown, and then James White, and type in predestination. So my name, James White's name, and predestination. You can watch us debate these issues where he'll give you the best side of the Calvinist position. I'll give you the best side of the non-Calvinist position as best as we can, and you can hear us discuss these issues. And then John, I'm a Bible-believing, justified by faith, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God-fearing man. I've read your books, listened to your program, and truly appreciate your zeal for God and all you do. My girlfriend is Mormon. I've read a little bit of their book, and it just doesn't seem divinely inspired. Can you please help me with your wisdom? Bless me with truth about their religion. Mormonism is a false religion. Mormonism is a false religion. Mormonism is not the gospel. Mormonism is not ultimately based on Scripture. It is ultimately based on the Book of Mormon and the false teaching of Joseph Smith. This is not a long-term relationship that's going to work out well unless your girlfriend truly comes to faith and is born again as a follower of Jesus. You need to separate. What I'd encourage you to do is go to CARM.org, CARM.org, and just type in Mormonism there. You can read a lot. Maybe your girlfriend doesn't really understand what she is taught and what she believes, which would be a positive thing, but still she really needs to come to faith in Jesus. The other thing, go to YouTube, AskDrBrown.org, just go to YouTube. You don't need ours. Go to YouTube, type in James White, Mormon, and you will see teaching by Dr. White and debates by Dr. White. Maybe your girlfriend will watch one of these, and hopefully God will convict her to come to the truth. If not, sadly, you need to separate. 866-34-TRUTH. Durham, North Carolina. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I have
Hello.
A couple of quick questions. I hope I can get them in. Exodus 3:14, God gives Moses his name, and he's Ahaya, Ashar, Ahaya. But right after that, the Tetragrammaton is there. So what is his proper name?
Yeah, it's in Hebrew, it's Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. And then the Tetragrammaton introduced after that, most probably the pronunciation was Yahweh. So here, Ehyeh, Asher, Ehyeh, and then Yahweh. So they are related forms having to do with the verb to be. And in this case, Yahweh would mean he who brings things into existence, he who makes things happen. But we cannot be 100% sure of the pronunciation, but that is the best understanding.
Isn't the root word of Yahweh, Hawa? Isn't that Aramaic?
No, it's a common Semitic root. You have it in Hebrew and Aramaic and other languages, but there it's Hebrew. But Hava, or Hawa, as you say, is the old form for what became Haya. The ancient W became a Y. So the word for child in Hebrew, Yeled, goes back ultimately to a word that would have been more like walad, like you have in Arabic. So Hava or Hawa, as you say, became Haya. So Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh is from Hayah, and then Yahweh is from Hawa, but it's the same root, just in older form.
Okay. And also, with Christ being known as the ultimate sacrifice, why is there sacrifices being restarted in the millennium in Ezekiel 45?
Yeah, that's a very, very important question, Brian. There are three answers to it that are acceptable to me. Answer number one is that there will be, in fact, a rebuilt temple with sacrifices, but just as the old sacrifices pointed forward to the cross, the future sacrifices will point back to the cross. But frankly, that's problematic to me, because from what I see in Hebrews and elsewhere, the sacrifice on the cross was once and for all, and therefore the other sacrifices would no longer be replicated. A second answer is that there will be a millennial temple, but that the sacrifices were simply the prophet's way of describing worship and adoration. And then a third answer is that there will not be a millennial temple, that it is all symbolic. For a traditional Jew, this presents no problem at all. For a traditional Jew, this is an argument against Jesus. For us, it's just one of those things that sometimes future prophecies don't unfold as clearly as we'd like from our vantage point, but once we get there, they become very clear. If you want an in-depth discussion on this, volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this at some length. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Thank you, sir, for the questions. All right, let's go to Keith and Winston. We won't go there. Let us go to Greensboro. William, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown?
Yes, sir.
How are you, sir?
Doing well.
Good. I'm calling today. First of all, let me say that your debate between James White on the Calvinist issue served me extremely well last year. We're a member of a Reformed church, and I've decided to stay in this church as a loving missionary, if any brothers and sisters, but anyway, that notwithstanding, the reason for my call, a gentleman, Michael Rood, who is a Torah observant preacher, denies the Trinity from Charlotte, North Carolina, at least their headquarters are there. My brother and his wife have become enraptured in this Torah observant movement, and I wondered if you could speak to folks who may have some relationship to that are concerned about their loved ones who have been Orthodox Christians in terms of the fundamentals of the faith.
Yes, sir.
I'll hang up now and turn you back on the radio.
All right. Sounds good. And I'll answer this as concisely as I can. Phone lines are jammed. By the way, folks, the earlier you can call on the show, the better chance we have of getting to your calls, because we are out of time. All right. Thanks for the kind words about the debate. James and I are colleagues, and I love for people to watch the debate and learn the strengths and weaknesses of all positions. I have not followed Michael Rood's ministry clearly. I did not know that he denied the Trinity, if that's accurate. I did review one of his books some years ago, found it extreme, and put out a very strong warning against it. there are many things that concern me, that he had discovered the real calendar and the ugly, extreme trashing of Christian practices and things like that. I felt very extreme and very dangerous. But anyone that feels that there is an obligation for a Gentile to observe the Torah is going in a very wrong direction. Even if they say it's not for salvation, it will go the way of bondage, it will go the way of confusion, it will go the way where Jesus no longer becomes central, where these other things become central. And if you will watch, you will see on a regular basis an increasing fascination with tradition and things that are not central and a drawing away from Jesus. My book, 60 Questions, Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, 60 Questions, you'll find very helpful. My bottom line today, I've said it many times, I'll say it again, keep the main things the main thing. Exalting Jesus, making him known, walking with God, that's the foundation.